We're in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to this young man in the city of Ephesus. We're calling this study, We Are Family, because in chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy that the purpose of this letter is that he may not be able to get there to help Timothy as soon as he wants to. So he writes Timothy this letter so that he would know how the church, the family of God, should operate. Because we are a family. We're the family of God. If we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become a part of the church. And the church is his building. It's his field. It's the bride of Christ. It's the family of God. John chapter 1 tells us that when we put our faith in his son Jesus Christ, he gives us the right, the privilege to become children of God. And he truly becomes our father. And so what does it look like for the church, the family of God, to live, to operate? What are we supposed to be doing? How are we supposed to be treating each other? What's our responsibility to the world that we live in? Why are we here? And so Paul has written this first letter to Timothy to help him as a young pastor know how to lead with the other elders that church so that they can be the church that God designed them to be. So we're calling it We Are Family. This morning we come to chapter 4. And we're going to pick it up in just a minute, chapter 4, verse 8. But let me draw your attention to something, this pattern, this phrase that shows up periodically in Paul's writing. He likes this phrase. We've seen it a couple times in Timothy. It's this: here is a trustworthy saying. Paul uses this phrase to introduce or to follow behind a statement that he's trying to convey is foundational truth. All of the Bible we believe to be God's inspired word, and it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for encouragement, for discipline, for training. It's God's word to us. It's inspired. He used men to write it. He used authors, but the Spirit of God spoke through them, and God says, this is my word. So it's not that one part is more important than another part, but God does speak through these different authors, and he uses different little markers, like we take a highlighter, you know, and you mark in your Bible. God does that to say, okay, now stop and pause here for a minute and really hover here. Just kind of hang here for a minute, because this truth is something that other truths are going to be built upon. And if you don't get this one, then these other ones aren't going to make sense. There's instruction in the Word of God that says, be this or do that. And if I just take it by itself, sometimes I can be confused or I can misapply that, and I need to understand these truths, these principles that other principles and truths are built upon, and they build the structure. And one of Paul's techniques in helping us understand that is this phrase. Here is a trustworthy saying. Here is something that you can build your life upon. Here is something that you really got to grab a hold of and live. He uses it a lot. He uses it in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. You grab a hold onto it. You build your life on it. Okay, Paul, what is the trustworthy saying? What is the truth? What is the principle that you're trying us to really get our attention to focus on? Here it is. He continues. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Jesus said, I am here not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He said over and over, I'm here to do the Father's will. I've come to seek and to save what has been lost due to sin. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying. Here's something you got to grab a hold on. You build your life on this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the worst. But for that very reason, because of my sin, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display, everyone could see, his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why we call him Savior. In 2 Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, he wrote this in chapter 2, verse 11. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He cannot go against who he is, his character, his faithfulness. Paul says, if we die with him, we will live with him. If we're buried with Christ, we will rise with Christ. If we've put our faith in him and the work of the cross becomes imputed to me, it becomes put into me, I'm buried with Christ, I'm risen with Christ. Because what Christ did on the cross is enough to set us free, to wash us clean, to bring forgiveness so that we can live with him. In Titus, he wrote, Paul writing to Titus in chapter 3, verse 4, said this, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, when Jesus showed up on the earth, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, not because we deserved it, not because we were good, but because of his mercy. He saved us, he rescued us, he set us free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified, made right with God by his grace, we didn't earn it, not good things, it's by his grace, that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Amen? This is a trustworthy saying, that we have hope in Christ. And Paul goes on to tell Titus, who is ministering in a church, he says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God might be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So now in our text, the part of Timothy that we come to in chapter 4, verse 8, we read this. For physical training, gymnasio, recognize that word? That's the Greek word, gymnasio. What do we say in English? A gymnasium. So you go exercise, you go lift weights, you go do cardio. If you train yourself physically, that has some value. It does, right? Some of us need to place more value on that. Sorry, Sam, that I just happened to land on you. I'm so sorry. Totally unintentional. Trust me, I'm with you. Some of us need to maybe do some more. But he says, you know, there is truth to that. There is value to exercising, taking care of your body, this body that you live in. It has some value. But godliness has value for all things. What do you mean, Paul? Well, all things, meaning it holds promise, it holds value. There's a benefit both in the present life that I'm living in this body and in the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that you embrace and you build your life upon. Physical exercise is good. There's benefits to it. Take care of your body. But godliness, training in godliness, because that's what he says in the verse 7 we saw last week, train yourself in godliness. That has value for this life and for all eternity. There's fruit that will come from that in this life and in the next. This is a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. And then he adds this commentary from his own testimony and his team. He says, for this, for what? That this saying would receive full acceptance. That people would see that truth, that godliness has value in this life and in eternity. That people would accept that and build their life on that. He says, so that that would happen, what does he do? He says, we labor and we strive. We labor and we strive. Labor, agonizo. Do you hear a word in the middle there? You heard it? Agony. Some of when you think of the gym, you think of physical exercise, you think of agony. And that's the idea here. He says that this is hard effort. This is work. We are working very hard and we're striving. The word strive here means to be involved in a contest in Brazil. It means to be, okay, FIFA World Cup. It means, have you watched these games? Now, okay, I know that soccer players are the king of drama, right? That was reinforced in my mind watching games over the last couple weeks. But there is, I mean, they're sweating, and I saw a couple guys, you know, get bloodied up, and as the time is coming down, and yesterday I watched a game that went into overtime and then second overtime, so 120 minutes, and then they did the shootout and stuff. These guys are striving. There's an enemy, that goalie, and we got to get the ball past that. There's obstacles, and there's people that are going to stand against. us accomplishing our goal. That's the word strive. He said it literally means to enter into a contest where there's adversity and obstacles. They're going to be stand against you. He says we labor, we work hard, and we strive. Why, Paul? Remind me again. Because this saying, this trustworthy saying, that godliness has value for all things, holding promise in this life and eternity, is worthy of full acceptance. And so Paul says we give our lives, we labor and we strive, that we have put our hope in the living God. We've put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. So in these verses, let me just remind us of something that most of us, I know, believe and hold to. But what I love here is that Paul is talking to a pastor of a church that then is living this out and sharing it with a group of people. And he's reminding Timothy of this truth, that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Amen. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Paul so believed that, that he gave his life, striving and laboring that people might embrace that, that they might embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior, because Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Now, have made that statement, let me support it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. This is not just something, it's a new thought, it's not something that Paul's introducing here. Chapter 1, verse 1, he opens the letter this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Our hope. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Paul says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of new birth, the mystery of being born again, the mystery of Jesus telling Nicodemus, you have to be born again, the mystery of Paul writing the church in Corinth and saying, you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The mystery of how God would take people that are sinful and fallen and without hope, and he would transform them from death to life, to bring them from dark to light. The mystery of how God could take me as a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The mystery that he can take me from a fallen sinner, hopeless and lost, unable to rectify my situation, no matter how hard I try or how good I seek to be, I'm doomed. And how God could take me and he could transform me into the image of his son. Now, it's still happening, though you doubters and you skeptics that say you know me. It's still in process, but from what I was to what I am, and Paul, the chief of sinners, saying, man, I'm telling you, I'm the worst of sinners, and yet God did this. He says the mystery of godliness, how God is transforming people from lost to life, it's great. And this is what he says then. And now he goes on to elaborate. He, who is he? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. He appeared in a body. Oh, the mystery that eternal God, creator, would leave his spot at the right hand of the Father, and that he would come and he would be born in a manger to ordinary common people in Bethlehem. And that he would take on human flesh and he would walk among us and live with us and go to the cross. Do you hear Paul? Hear his thoughts? This is mystery, is amazing, it's great, it's beyond comprehension that he would leave his place. He appeared in a body, he was vindicated, he was made manifest by the Spirit. The Trinity is involved here. The Father sends him, the Son comes, the Trinity comes in, and everything that Jesus did in the human, when he was in a human body, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. He submitted to the Spirit. What a beautiful picture of unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's job was to make him known. The miracles that Jesus did, the Gospels tell us he did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he manifests to the world who Jesus was. This is a great mystery. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Oh, the angels in heaven are watching this unfold. We're told in other places that even the angels wonder sometimes, what is God doing? They're amazed by his mercy and his grace. Do you know what other angels are watching? The fallen angels are watching. Satan and the third of the angels that went with him, the demons, the fallen angels, they chose to rebel. They're watching. This is such an amazing mystery. It's hard to wrap our brains around what God is doing and what extents he's gone to provide a way for us to be set free from sin and hell and death. It's a great mystery, Paul says. He was seen by angels. It was for the universe to witness. He was preached among the nations. People are doing like right now. For 2,000 years, people have been proclaiming Jesus and who he is and why he came and the message of the gospel. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. People put their faith in him. And the church, the bride, began to take form. And it's happening today. We're a part of that. He was believed on in the world, and then he was taken up into glory. Jesus is the hope for our world. It's not about bagging on anybody, but straight up, government is not our hope. And I vote, and I'm glad I loved this week. I love the freedom that I enjoy as a human being in the United States of America. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else unless God said I had to. I love that. But government is not our hope. Education is not our hope. Money, a solid economy, is not our hope. Corporations are not our hope. Fun and relaxation and entertainment is not our hope. Saving the planet and making it last forever, we're told by God to take care of it, right? He tells Adam and Eve that. You take care of the planet. Don't be stupid. It's a resource. Use it wisely. But preserving the planet for eternity, and that's not our hope. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Let me just again reinforce it with a couple of thoughts. These are in your notes. First one is this. There's only one Savior. There's only one Savior. Paul makes a statement there at the end. He's the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Paul is saying that there's only one Savior for all people. Not everybody's going to embrace him, but there's only one Savior for all men. There's only one name given among men whereby we can be saved. And who is it? It's the name Jesus Christ, the name Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I love that. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. I want those things. But then he says something very controversial for our culture today. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm not saying that. I'm affirming it. But Jesus said that. There's only one Savior. Paul says he's the Savior of all men. He is the option, the only option for all people. Regardless of our language, of our culture, of our skin color, of our background, our whatever. Gender, doesn't matter. Age. He says there's one Savior for all men, and especially those who believe. So here's the second thought. The first thought is this, there's only one Savior. The second thought is this, there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to be saved. He says Jesus, he's the Savior of all men, especially, or above all, as it would be the literal translation, above all those who believe. See, those who put their faith in Jesus experience Jesus as Savior. Not all men will experience Jesus as Savior. Will they? All people. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But there's a moment in our future for humanity where God looks at humanity and he has one group on this side, the goats, and one side over here, the sheep, and he separates the two. And the goats will acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior of all men. They will know. But it's the sheep that spend eternity in the presence of the Savior, experiencing Jesus Christ as Savior rather than judge. Why? Because they believed in him. They put their faith in him. Paul says this in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth, you agree with God, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is God in human form, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He conquered death. See, if he didn't conquer death, if he didn't raise from the dead, he's not a Savior. He's a great teacher, great revolutionary guy, transformed culture, but he's not a Savior if he doesn't conquer death. If he can't conquer death, he can't conquer death for us. And he can't save me from what I really need saving from, sin, death, and hell. Because the wages of sin is death. That's my destiny. That's my future because I'm a sinner. He's my Savior because he conquered death. So you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You're saved. You're saved from the penalty of sin. You're saved from death and hell, and you experience new life in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's in your notes, I think, as well. It's by faith. It's by faith. And so Paul says, we labor and we strive for the acceptance of the gospel, is what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is the hope of the world, and he's willing to give his life to proclaim it. Timothy is in Ephesus, and he's willing to give his life to proclaim it in Ephesus. What about me? And what about you? What about us as a part of the church in Sacramento? Are we willing to labor and strive so that this trustworthy saying that godliness, being right with God, experiencing life transformation, rebirth, new creation through Jesus Christ, putting your faith in him and what he did on the cross, that brings new life? Do we believe that is a trustworthy saying? Do we believe it to the point that we're willing to live our lives for its acceptance, that people would embrace it? Will we give ourselves to that? That's where Paul is going. So Jesus is the hope of the world. There's only one Savior. There's only one way to be saved. And let me just suggest, because I believe it's here in Paul's heart, in his words, there's only one life worth living, and that's to labor and strive for full acceptance of the gospel. If I believe it, that should be the natural outcome of my life. Can I encourage us, and I'm talking to me as all of us, we really need to examine our lives and whether or not we are striving and laboring for acceptance of the gospel. And I say that in this sense. I believe that Jesus is the hope of the world. My challenge is this. I'm not sure that I can legitimately say that I truly believe that if my life doesn't reflect it. Right? Isn't it fair to say that the things we truly believe, where we really have faith, there's evidence of it in our actions? You know, when I got a headache and my wife, the nurse, you know, pops open a little jar of all of her little medicines in there. And she puts them all in one jar. It's just crazy. Pink ones, brown ones, long white ones, numbers on them, the whole thing. You know, it's a deadly mess. And I say, I have a headache. And she goes, oh, pours them out. And she hands me two pills. Now, I love my wife, and I believe she's trained and she's skilled and she understands the difference between acetaminophen and ibuprofen and milligrams and all the stuff, and she understands what works on, and honey, I believe in you. I know you know what you're doing. What's the proof? When I put them in my mouth, right? Well, we get that, right? When I say, can I have some water, please? Because she wants me to drink them dry. You know, can I have some water, please? You know, and then she says, there's a hose outside. Go get your own water. The faith is displayed when I take the medicine. So church, family of God, if we say we believe that Jesus is the hope of the world, it needs to be seen in how we live in relationship with the people that are in our lives. Do we believe that Jesus is the only Savior? And the people in our lives, they're very sincere, and they believe these things, and they are. So, you know, they're good. Do we believe that Jesus is the only Savior? Do we believe that there's only one way to be set free from sin and death? And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. You have people in your life that are working really hard to be right with God. Don't tell me, and I won't tell you, that I believe that Jesus is the hope of the world, while I have friends in my life that are working very hard in some kind of religious endeavor to be good with God, and that's what they're counting on, to be right with God, to be set free, and I don't tell them the truth. Lovingly, graciously, in relationship, we see that modeled in Christ. But do I believe that faith in Jesus is the only way for someone to be saved? And do I believe that the only life worth living is now that I have the hope of Christ in me, he's living in me, that I would labor and strive for others to know him and to accept him, to embrace his gift on the cross? That will reveal if we truly believe Jesus is the hope of the world. So now Paul, with that thought, continues. And now he's gonna direct his attention to Timothy as the pastor, as one of the team of elders in this church. He's the teaching, preaching elder. And he specifically zones in on him. But here's what I want to be careful, that we don't say, okay, well, this is just for Kurt. This is just for the elders. Because one of the roles of elders, pastors, is to set an example for the church. Right? And deacons as well. I mean, Stephen, Philip, Andrew. Well, you're in that class, Andrew. You know, there's an example to be set. And so he's going to speak to Timothy and say, here's what it looks like, Timothy, for you to be the voice of hope in this world. But church, let's grab a hold of this, because this is for all of us. It's definitely leaders, elders and deacons here. This is a direct to us. This is the example that we're to set. And then as a church, we're to move in this direction together. So here's the big thought. We are the voice of hope in this world. Let me read Paul's instructions in verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, Timothy. But set an example for the believers, for the church, those that you shepherd, in speech, how you talk, in life, your behavior, how you live, your values, your priorities, what you do with your time, in love, how you love God and how you love people, in faith, your own personal willingness to trust God. Is it seen in your life, your willingness to trust Him, and then in purity? Set an example in purity, holiness, taking God's instructions seriously and applying them in your life and living them, practicing them. So set an example for the believers in these areas. Until I come, because Paul's intent was to come to Ephesus, until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy, remember when you were ordained, when you were commissioned, that the leadership of the church recognized that you were called by God to be a minister of the gospel, to lead in His church. Remember that moment, Timothy? Remember when that happened? You have the gift of prophecy or of proclaiming God's truth, and it came in that moment. It was affirmed. Don't forget, don't neglect your gift. In fact, be diligent, Timothy. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, completely to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Speaks of public display, that people can see your growth, literally your advancement in the faith. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Watch how you live and what you believe, the inner and the outer. Be very careful. Watch. Stand guard. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You will save both yourself and your hearers. Let me encourage us, I hope, this morning. And these are in your notes. They're in the flyer. The notes are a separate sheet this morning. I want you to catch these. Let me just kind of summarize these in four statements. And I hope, I pray, that these will challenge and encourage us in being the voice of hope that God has given us the responsibility to be. If Jesus is the hope of the world, the church is that voice of hope. Do we believe that? Jesus said, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. Matthew 28, go make disciples, go do it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you're my witnesses, be here, here, and here, go do it to the ends of the earth. We're the voice of hope. We're what the world now looks to see and to hear the gospel, this trustworthy saying. So number one is this, be confident and be consistent. Be confident and consistent in your voice of hope. Use your life to spread the word. Verses 11 and 12, command Timothy. You like that word? Command these things. Speak with authority, Timothy. Speak with confidence. If you get up and you tell people how they should live, and it's the word of God, not your own opinion, but it's the word of God, do it with confidence. Do it with confidence in the message. Now, there's a line we cross that we become arrogant and condescending, right? No? We'll talk about the part humility plays in a minute. But there's a line we can cross, and he's not saying that, but he is saying you can absolutely be confident in the message of the gospel. It's a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. You can build your life on it. Speak it that way. Be confident and be consistent. He says, I want you to command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example. What is Paul saying? He's saying, Timothy, there's going to be some obstacles. There's going to be some challenges. And Timothy, stop. Don't make any excuses, Timothy. Yeah, but Paul, and you fill in the blank. I'm young. I'm a teenager. I come from this kind of background. I'm not smart. I don't have a lot of money. I'm not a nice person. Change it. You know, we can fill in, and we do, right? I don't know what to say. That person, man, they scare me. That person will never put their faith in Christ. I mean, we can put a million excuses in there, can't we? Paul says, Timothy, don't excuse yourself. I want you to be confident, and I want you to be consistent. I want you to use your life to spread the message of hope. Set an example in all these aspects of your life. It's what you say, and it's what you do, and how you relate. Be confident and be consistent. That's thought number one in being a voice of hope. Can we do that? We can. With his help, we can do that. Number two, be bold and courageous. Be bold and courageous. This is interesting to me. Because sometimes I think we look at 2,000 years ago and we say it was so much different than it is today. And it was. I mean, there's definitely differences. We dress different. We eat different. Technology, things like that. But notice in verse 13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public, open reading of Scripture, and to preaching and to teaching. You know what I take from that? That there was pushback from the culture in his day. And there's a tendency to kind of, you know, well, this is not really popular. This doesn't really kind of seem culturally relevant. I mean, because we all know that this is where we've progressed, right? As a humanity, as a planet, as a culture in Northern California, these are the values, right, of our society. And so here I am talking about things from God's Word that just seem so out of place. They don't seem to fit. No? And then we kind of, well, you know, that's for me. It's interesting to me that Paul says, Timothy, in being a voice of hope, because Jesus is the hope of the world, you're there to be a voice of hope as a church in Ephesus. Be bold and courageous. Speak, preach, teach, read this, and do it publicly. Do it openly, in the culture, in the marketplace where he's placed you. If we're going to be a voice of hope, the culture is going to consistently and persistently push us into a little arena. Do we not see that happening? Nothing new. It's happened over and over throughout the world in various cultures. Nothing new. Nothing new under the sun is going to happen. And it's going to keep being pushed. Faith doesn't belong here. The Bible doesn't belong here. It just belongs over here. Now, again, it's not about being obnoxious, but he's saying, Timothy, you do it openly. You do it publicly. Do it boldly, courageously. Why? Because it's the truth. You guys, it's the truth. It's the truth. Whatever we're walking through as a family, as individuals, the people in our lives, the people we work with, the people we live with, the people we play with, you know, do stuff with, the truth is found in Jesus Christ, and he is the answer to what they're going through. Regardless of what Hollywood says, or Amazon says, or I'm just not, you know, whatever these ideas and the government and educate, whatever people say, Paul is saying, Timothy, they're in the headquarters of the worship of Diana, this pagan god. Read God's word publicly, preach it, teach it, because it's the truth. See, this is a litmus test for us as the church. When we stop reading the Word of God publicly, when it isn't preached from up here, from this platform, when we're not talking about it at our workplace and in our families, with our families around the table, and we're not sharing with our families, our extended families, and we're not talking with our neighbor, and you know what that means? It means we don't believe it. We don't believe it anymore. He says, Timothy, You need to be a voice of hope, and you need to be bold, and you need to be courageous. I love 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's become, in the last year, it's become a very personally significant verse to me, and it's in his second letter. He says this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 7. He says, Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, or some of your translations will say fear. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear and timidity. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, or self-discipline, self-control. He says the Spirit of God gives us three things. It gives us power. I can strive and labor and live my life to proclaim the gospel, whatever the cost. I can do it through Christ who lives in me. And he's given me a spirit of love. I can love the person who is in my face. I can love the person who disagrees with me. I can love the person who rejects the gospel. I can continue to love them. How? Through the Spirit of God living in me. And I can live a life of self-control, self-discipline, a sound mind. I can make good decisions and remain separate from the sin that is prevalent in our society. And I can live a holy life in the midst of that. I can make the right choices. That's what that word means, self-control, sound mind. You're thinking right. You're acting right. I can do that in 2014, can't I? And so can you. We can be bold and we be courageous. We have to be if we're going to be a voice of hope in our world. Number three, be humble and grateful. Real quickly, the last two here. Back to Timothy chapter 4. Verse 14, don't neglect your gift, Timothy. He takes them on a little memory. Remember when we gathered around you, we put our hands on you and we affirmed, we ordained you, we believed that God had put this gift in you to proclaim, to be a preacher, to teach God's word, to be a minister of the gospel. Don't neglect, don't forget, don't be lazy or take it lightly. The gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Thought number three is this, be humble and grateful. Be humble and grateful. Use what God has given you. See, not everybody's called to be up here. Not everybody's called to be the person that's on the going door to door, going, you know, with the, you know, out in the public place and proclaiming that. Not everybody's called to work with kids. Well, maybe all of us are a little bit, and we all have to do our part. You know, or let me do junior high. Not everybody's called to work with junior high. And everyone went, amen. The body is made up of parts, Paul says, with all different gifts and functions. We have hearts and livers and mouths and eyes and ears and feet. We have all these body parts. And Paul is telling Timothy, he says, Timothy, remember what your role is. Remember the gift that God gave you. Be grateful for it. See, we know throughout all the writings that are Timothy's connected to is that Timmy, Giants won last night, that's on my mind. Timothy had an issue with self-esteem. He just like, oh, you know, Paul, I'm kind of young, and, you know, these guys are all older than me, and not, I don't have your background, you know, I wasn't a trained. Paul was constantly, Timothy, come on. Be grateful for the role that God's placed you in, the gift, whatever your gift is. You're a part of a much bigger picture. But I want you to be humble, Timothy, because it reminds him, Timothy didn't get this gift because, you know, he was Timothy. And he's got two books named after him. No. Who gave him the gift? God did. See, guys, that's where the humility comes in, right? We recognize that I have a part, God's given it to me, and I'm grateful for what he's made me to be, and to the best of my ability, with God's strength, I'm going to labor and strive among the body so that collectively and individually, we are a voice of hope. That's the family of God. That's what he's left the church here to be. Use what God's given you. And the last thought is this, be intentional and be persistent. Be intentional and be persistent. Verses 15 and 16. He says, Timothy, be diligent. Be diligent in these matters and these things that I've just challenged you with. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Hang in there. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You will save both yourself and your hearers. Be intentional and be persistent. Let me say it this way. Keep your eye on the prize. What is the prize? The prize is Matthew 28. Go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them until the end of the age. Paul will say it this way in his second letter to Timothy chapter 4. He says, you know, I've run the race. I fought the fight. I kept the faith. And I'm ready. I'm ready to go and stand before my Savior, and there's a prize waiting for me. But he says, not just for me, but he says, all who love his appearing, all those who know that he's coming back and they're living, they're striving and laboring for that moment. He's not talking about salvation from sin and death and hell. He's made it clear that came through Christ, right? We're saved by faith. He's saying, Timothy, if you live this way and you're this voice of hope and you're fulfilling these responsibilities in your specific role, you not only save yourself and you'll save your hearers, but you'll save yourself and your hearers from not completing the task. Do you hear the wording in there, the hanging on and the persevering and give yourself and keep going? See, that the thought is this, be intentional and be persistent. It's not going to be easy to be a voice of hope in a hopeless world. It's not. We got to be persistent. We got to keep going. And in doing that, he says, Timothy, as a leader of that church and the people that you shepherd, you save yourselves from crashing, from giving up, from walking away from this trustworthy saying that is worthy of full acceptance. You save yourselves from losing hope in a hopeless world and giving up. You be intentional in how you live your life and what you're doing, and you be persistent. You keep your eyes on the prize. Don't let anything stop you, Timothy. In fact, let people see openly. Did you catch that? He says your progress, your growth, and all this should be open. We need to see this in each other. He says the people in your church need to see it. This needs to be a characteristic of the church, that people see the mystery of godliness in process. We need to see that in each other. Doesn't that give us hope? Yes. Come on, parents, when you see your kid reach a milestone physically, mentally, spiritually, that moment you live for when your child says, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. Oh, you'll remember that day for the rest of your life as a parent. That's what we need that hope. We need to see that progress and that growth. So let me close. The two big thoughts are this, and we have to ask ourselves if we truly believe this, so it's showing up in our lives. Jesus is the hope of this world. We believe it,
yes.
And it'll be reflected in how we live, or we don't, regardless of what we say. Jesus is the hope of the world. We, as the church, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are the voice of hope in this world. Let me read these again, and I'll close with prayer. This is how we do it. We do it confidently and consistently. We do it boldly and with courage. We do it humbly and gratefully. We do it intentionally and persistently. And we'll be the hope that Christ called us to be. Until when? Until he comes.